Across history, various rabbis have been known for their particular teaching. Some of these rabbis have been notable perhaps for emphasis on a particular aspect of Torah, or maybe emphasis on one of God's attributes, or maybe even a unique interpretation on an historical event. But these rabbis had their signature teachings. Now, for a disciple of a rabbi, a disciple is expected to be able to articulate their rabbi's particular teaching. More than that, a disciple's life is supposed to reflect their rabbi's teaching. Well, Yeshua, too, has a body of teaching attributed to him, and the essentials of it are contained in what is famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so this morning, we are going to continue our way through, and actually, we're going to conclude it this morning through this great teaching. It's so well known, yet not necessarily well studied. People who don't read the Bible still know about the Sermon on the Mount. Politicians who don't know anything about the Bible still know about the Sermon on the Mount, and frequently when they're put on the spot, do you have a favorite Bible passage? They'll say, well, I really love the Sermon on the Mount. They don't know it. Because the reality is that this is far and away the most difficult teaching ever given in terms of our ability to attain to it. Yeshua undoubtedly shared these truths on many more than just one occasion. Frequently, as a situation called for it, he would have given one or a few of these teachings. But at one point, Matthew records that Yeshua gave this much longer sermon, the essentials of his teaching, by the shores of Galilee with the crowd around him. Well, here's kind of an overview of this. It's been theoretically in seven parts, but I counted it up and it's taken us 11 sessions together to go through this. And quite honestly, there's so much here, we could certainly go longer. But we are in part seven today, the things that could keep you out of heaven. Things like hypocrisy, or just going along with the crowd, or following false teachers, or refusing to act on Yeshua's instructions. The things that could keep you out of heaven. Now, this is a marked shift at this point in Yeshua's sermon. Thus far, his sermon has been concerned with more with our attitudes, our interior, our thought life, the things we ascribe value to, our priorities, the question of our faith in Adonai as the one who knows our thoughts and provides for our needs. But at this point, Messiah begins talking about how we think about and treat one another. So let's come to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, in years past, the world's most famous Bible verse was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, nowadays, the world's most popular verse is Matthew 7:1, and this is how people tend to read it. Judge not, and then just forget everything else. It's the most famous verse now. Pity that so many people read half of a verse and don't bother about the context. So why don't we take a few minutes this morning and see exactly what Yeshua meant and why, in fact, we are to judge, as we tend to use the word today, and why we are not to judge based on the actual Greek word Yeshua chose to use in context. The Greek verb here is krino. And in this context, we are prohibited from passing judgment in the sense of condemnation, which clearly isn't our prerogative. We're not God. God alone will make that ultimate determination. Now, the word krino can also refer to reckoning the value of something, which in the case of other human beings is still not our prerogative, since we are not their creator. Here's a nice little picture of somebody with a splinter, somebody with a log, and somebody with a tree in their eye. And the guy with the tree says to the guy with the log, "Ha, who are you to take the splinter out? You've got a log." And he's got a tree. For those who would argue that this verse prohibits us from ever judging the actions or the attitudes of another person, I would point out a few things. First of all, in verse 5, Yeshua says that we should take the 2x4 out of our own eye so that we can see clearly to take the splinter out of our brother's eye. He didn't say not to remove splinters from wayward eyes. He said to be careful not to be hypocritical in doing so. Rebuking someone for wrongdoing, and at various times every one of us can use a rebuke for something, that's not what Yeshua was prohibiting. Secondly, in John 7:24, Yeshua told the Jewish leaders who were following him around, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." It's the same Greek verb, krino. And in Luke 17:3, he said to his disciples, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Or if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So if you were going to argue that Matthew 7, verse 1, means that we can never render judgment, that we can never say that what someone is doing is wrong, then you are suggesting that Yeshua repeatedly contradicted himself. And I'm sorry, but he did not contradict himself, especially since at other times he said we should render judgment. If there is a flaw in this, it's in our thinking. It's in our understanding. So what is Messiah telling us? He's warning us against hypocrisy. If you're going to call people out for sin, you had better be sure you aren't guilty of the very same. He wasn't saying that we have to be perfect in order to offer rebuke. I mean, otherwise nobody could ever discipline anybody for anything. And imagine how that would look. Proverbs 27:17 tells us, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Well, one thing to remember, iron sharpening iron tends to produce sparks. Rebuke isn't easy. It is as difficult for the one bringing it, because they risk an angry, defensive reaction. It's as difficult for the one bringing it as it is for the one who must endure it. But it is essential. And when it is done properly between brothers and sisters in Messiah Yeshua, it is a very good thing. Yes, it hurts to be chastised, but I always remember that it took courage for the other person to confront me. But you know, in so doing, they were giving me a vote of confidence. When somebody comes to you and they bring you a word of correction, in a sense, there's a compliment there because they are trusting that you are man enough or woman enough to take it properly and to understand it in the way it is meant. They're giving you a vote of confidence. So if somebody needs to bring you a word of rebuke, bless them for it. Can we say with the psalmist, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees, O Lord"? So we must be humble and careful to be free of hypocrisy when we have to confront a brother or a sister who is in sin. But there is another concern here, and I don't want you to miss this. Are they humble and teachable? Is this other person able to receive correction? And that is the issue Yeshua is addressing in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Well, since nobody in their right mind would give holy things to dogs or give expensive jewelry to pigs, this is an example of where we don't take a statement literally. This is the use of metaphor and maybe a little hyperbole. Therefore, we need to interpret what Yeshua is saying. The first key to interpreting this is the context. Yeshua has told us to make sure that we are not guilty of hypocrisy when we try to bring correction to somebody. And he hasn't changed the subject. So this statement has to do with rebuke and correction. What does this mean then? I believe Yeshua is telling us who not to rebuke. Dogs are, by their very nature, unable to appreciate sacred things. If you can't read the note from where you are, the dog is wearing a little sign that says, "I chewed up two Bibles this week." And the pig is wearing jewelry. Dogs can't appreciate sacred things. Pigs are unable to appreciate fine jewelry. And my friends, there are times and seasons where human beings are unable to hear words of correction. Yeshua isn't condemning their inability. He's chastising us if we don't exercise discernment about who we talk to and when. It is inappropriate to attempt to bring godly correction to somebody who, at the present time, has only contempt for God and the Bible. You will invite a hostile response. I can almost promise you that. Not only that, but you may inadvertently cause this other person to harden themselves even more, in which case you've unwittingly contributed to their resolve to never believe. We really need to have discernment. And wise King Solomon had the very same advice. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Don't waste the message on those who despise it. Don't waste your time. Time is your most valuable commodity. It's irreplaceable. Let's go on to verses 7 through 11. Yeshua says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" This is just one of several analogies Yeshua used to encourage us to be persistent in prayer. Don't give up. And he assures us that Adonai cares deeply about us. Don't be afraid to ask him for the things you need. Or for that matter, occasionally, the things you may want. Just don't treat the Holy One of Israel like a vending machine. Amen? Yeshua used a very common Jewish form of comparison known in the Talmud as Kal V'Chomer, Let me see, I need to fast forward it. There we go. Kal v'chomer, meaning light and weighty. If a thing is true and significant at a lesser level, how much more so at a weightier level? For example, if the proper use of trigonometry is important to calculate the structural load capacity of a wall in my house, how much more so the structural load capacity of the Mackinac Bridge? Kal v'chomer. So if we as fallen and fallible human beings care about and give good things to our children, how much more will the all-wise and infinitely good and compassionate Father in heaven give us what we need? And the message is that we need to trust in God's nature. We simply need to trust in the kind, caring nature of God. One of the most sad and untrue things I ever heard someone saying was that God had too much to do already for them to trouble him with their small concerns. Now that might sound humble, but to say such a thing is to demean God, because they're either saying he doesn't care about their concerns, or he's saying that he's not God, since by definition God is infinite in power and knowledge and cannot have too much to do. It sounds humble, but it isn't. So let's back up here. We did that. Sorry about this. All right, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And it's what we call what? The golden rule. But apparently most of humanity isn't in the market for gold, judging from our dismal treatment of one another. See, we all know the golden rule. Very few of us actually live it. Rabbi Hillel the Elder, regarded as one of Judaism's greatest scholars who lived and taught in the years just before Yeshua's ministry, said much the same thing, but from the reverse perspective. He's quoted as saying, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. That is the whole Torah. The rest is the explanation. Go and learn." Truly, this one standard of conduct is what by all rights should set us as believers apart from the rest of the world. And to some extent it does. We are reminded of this nearly every Shabbat, since this is a restating of what we affirm through our version of the Shema, "V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha," and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look again at the beginning of the verse. There we go. Notice the word therefore. And of course, when there's a therefore, you want to know what it's there for. This teaching is predicated on the teaching that preceded it. In other words, we are to treat others the way we ourselves would like to be treated, precisely because God made it clear how much he cares for us. So to the extent that you treat others well, that's how you're treating God. You're honoring him. And to the extent that you mistreat others, you are dishonoring God, who is their creator. And take note of the first two words in verse 12. Not in some things, in everything. Not when it's convenient, not when you feel like it, in everything. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. We are in all circumstances at all times to treat others the way we would like to be treated. Treated well, treated thoughtfully, treated with a little kindness. This thing we call the golden rule is as simple as anything could be. So why don't we manage to live it out? I don't mean we as mankind. I mean, why don't we as Messiah's holy community live it out? Maybe we've taken our eyes off Yeshua. Maybe we've forgotten what we learned. Maybe we've lost our first love. Maybe we need to wake up and strengthen what remains, because a lot is at stake. Verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That sounds pretty judgmental to some people. But short of some amazing feat of hermeneutical gymnastics, there's no way around this truth. According to the Son of God, who is never wrong, who existed from all eternity in celestial glory, according to the one, the Son of God, who came to earth and spoke only the truth and not once erred in anything he said, according to Yeshua the Messiah, most human beings will go to destruction, and comparatively few will find eternal life. And for that reason, he urges us to choose the narrow gate, to walk the narrow path, even though it's the more difficult path. And so, despite the best of intentions, we've got people like Rob Bell, author of the best-selling book Love Wins, in which he suggests there really isn't a hell and that eventually everybody gets into heaven. People who teach these forms of universalism, doesn't matter how good their intentions, they are doing their fellow human beings a terrible disservice. They're lulling people into a false sense of security, when in fact their souls are in peril. This is why it is critical for us as disciples of Yeshua to go out, and how uncomfortable it may be, to bring the message of the gospel to a world that needs it, to bring the bad news and the good news. The bad news that mankind is headed to hell and the lake of fire. The good news is that God has made a way of escape, and Yeshua is the way. The church should not be aiming at relevance. We should be aiming at faithfulness. The message itself is fully relevant. And this isn't about us. So we need to be careful that we're not seeking to please men with the way we go about things. We aim at faithfulness. The message of old is the message today, and it's as relevant as could be. Repent. In other words, cease from your rebellion against God. Transfer your loyalty to Jesus the Messiah. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, final judgment is about to arrive. And speaking of those who teach false things, Yeshua now transitions to warning us against false prophets. So let's continue at verses 15 to 23. It's a longer section, and while people frequently quote bits and pieces of it, I think you'll see as we discuss it that these nine verses really ought to be taken together and remain on the one theme, namely false prophets, their tactics, how to recognize them, and what their destiny is. Verses 15 to 23. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. One of the first things that struck me as I studied this passage anew is that we've been misapplying some of these verses. We talk about a tree being known by its fruit in conversations that we have with one another as to whether we think so-and-so is a genuine believer or not. And I suppose by extension that's legitimate, but in reality the context here is all about false prophets, pseudo-prophetón, people masquerading as believers who may even perform demonstrations of power, but who actually have a selfish and destructive agenda. They are not servants of Messiah Yeshua. The next thing that struck me was the presence of the definite article here. Yeshua didn't say, beware of false prophets, generically. Notice the article, beware of the false prophets, which conveys much more certainty. There's nothing detached and academic or theoretical about this. This is a very real and specific category of people that Messiah's holy community will need to be on guard against, in fact, have for all these centuries and today. So let's talk about this warning. The analogy is simple and straightforward. You know the kind of tree you're looking at based on what grows on it. Apples, oranges, nectarines, pomegranates. You know the tree based on the fruit that grows on it, and you can tell simply by looking whether the fruit of that tree is good or inedible. Messiah tells us that in spite of speaking words of prophecy, some of which may even come to pass, in spite of performing supernatural signs and wonders, and even casting out demons, these are false prophets. And Yeshua says he's going to send them packing on that day, saying, I never knew you. He tells us that they masquerade as sheep. Now, it isn't exactly flattering to be compared to sheep. But like sheep, we are helpless and clueless on our own. Apart from Messiah, we can do nothing. So these false prophets will come into our midst posing as sheep. Brothers and sisters in Yeshua. After all, evil is by its very nature deceptive. It is in the nature of evil to disguise itself as something good. So these false prophets can talk the talk. They've got the lingo down. They can drop names and mention book titles and convince you with their words that they are your brother. But Yeshua gave us a word on how to identify them. Their conduct will betray their claims. They will invoke the name of Yeshua, but by their arrogance, their lack of humility, their greedy lifestyle, their desire for prestige, their ego, their indifference to the needs and the hurts of others, they give away who they really are. They often use the same MO. They'll come into a town, they'll try to gain access to the leadership of a prominent local assembly, they'll ingratiate themselves with members of the congregation, sometimes through flattery or maybe lavishing of attention, and gain their trust. Now, if their effort to gain prominence, a place of leadership in the local assembly, doesn't work out, they might move on, but in some cases, they'll actually attempt to unseat the existing leadership by creating a faction within the assembly, casting doubts in people's minds about the leaders and their teaching. This, in fact, happened in Corinth. Do you remember? And the false apostles and the false prophets there caused the Corinthian believers to begin doubting Paul's teaching and his authority. Some years back, we had an attempt at a similar kind of a coup d'etat here at Shema. Now, Yeshua doesn't deny that they've performed miracles. From that, we can infer that Adonai may even perform healings and bring people to salvation through false ministers, false believers. Why would he do that? Why would God allow a false prophet to actually prophesy, or a false prophet to actually work a healing, or a false prophet to actually lead somebody to the Lord? Because God cares about people. And it's not an affirmation of the false prophet. It's simply that God, who can use anybody, including a donkey, to accomplish his purpose, cares about the needs of this other person. That is why he said, but, you know, these men are not Yeshua's disciples. It does not validate who they are simply because God accomplishes a work through them. They themselves are not Yeshua's disciples. That's why Yeshua said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, or who invokes his name will enter the kingdom of heaven. And just as a barren fruit tree or a tree whose fruit is inedible is useless and eventually cut down and thrown into the fire, so these false prophets are headed for doom. Please don't let them take you with them. Back away from their tents. Pay attention to their manner of living. Pay very close attention to the content of their teaching. And note the effect of their influence on the community of believers. You will know them by their fruit. And now at last we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeshua has concluded the particulars of his teaching. And as with any good sermon, he brings it to a close with a so what. That was something our dear brother of blessed memory, Jan Moskowitz, used to do all the time. At the end of a sermon or a Bible study, he'd go, so what? Big deal. Applications. What are we supposed to do about this? It's time for the rubber to meet the road. If you don't have a what are you going to do about this at the end of a sermon, then all we've done is gotten a bunch of information put in our heads. So let's look at verses 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You do not have the option of merely listening to Messiah Yeshua's words and walking away. If you take them to heart and you start living your life accordingly, you will benefit immeasurably, and you will inherit eternal life. If, however, you write it off, you walk out and just go on living exactly as you always have, your life will eventually unravel under the onslaught of life's troubles. And make no mistake about it, trouble comes to every one of us in this life. There will be proverbial rains and floods and winds that will slam against you and your life. And without Messiah's help, your house will come to ruin. Now, it isn't that the foolish man set out to build his house on sand. He probably didn't say to himself, you know, I think I'm going to go build a house on sand. The point is that he just gave no thought at all to the foundation of his life. No thought at all. In other words, his house came to ruin, not by design, but by neglect. Now, to the casual observer, both a house built on a rock and a house built on sand might look very much the same, even identical, but only one of those houses will endure, the one founded on Messiah's instruction. Make sure that's you. Build your family, your life, your work, your education, all on the foundation of Yeshua's words, his teaching. Don't be foolish. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can neatly compartmentalize your life, like, okay, well, that's what he taught, and that's what I do on Shabbat. But then I go to work on Monday, and Yeshua's words have no bearing on how I do my job. Really? Don't deceive yourself into this compartmentalization mentality, as if your faith shouldn't influence your work, your friendships, your day-to-day choices. Verses 28 and 29. When Yeshua had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. What's meant by that? It was the custom, and still is, for rabbis to quote other rabbis as their basis for authority. For example, you'll get a statement like, Rabbi Nachman said in the name of Rabbi Eliezer, but Yeshua spoke on his own authority, although, of course, he spoke the words that the Father gave him. And why shouldn't he speak on his own authority? He's the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. Precisely because he is the Messiah, Yeshua could say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Even the ancient rabbis foretold that the Messiah would have the last word on any matters unresolved about Torah, and in fact, the Messiah would usher in his own Torah. Yeshua's claim of ultimate authority wasn't lost on this Jewish crowd. We're told that they were amazed, not only at the loftiness and the purity of his teaching, but that he spoke with unprecedented authority. But let's face it, crowds are fickle. They can be amazed one day, and a few days later cry, crucify. It isn't enough to say to yourself, wow, Jesus' teaching was impressive, and then just walk away. If you continue to stubbornly follow your own ways and refuse to submit to God and become a disciple of Yeshua, you will be no better off than those crowds and as much in outer darkness as the false prophets themselves. And if you are a disciple, and I trust that's all of you, if you are a disciple, you are expected to learn and know his teachings. You're expected to be able to recite his teachings, to live according to his teachings, and to disseminate his teachings to the world. Are you doing these things? This is my master's instruction. We have a rigorous calling, don't we? Messiah set the bar very high for his followers, and these teachings are difficult to attain to, but to be a disciple of King Messiah Yeshua means to live out his teachings on a daily basis. No one said this was going to be easy. As G.K. Chesterton observed, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. May God give us the grace to live out those teachings of our Master Messiah.
One way.